certain. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, January the 16th, 2008, and was taken from 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 21.
Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll enter our Bible study and have an extended prayer time at the end this evening. Father, we're grateful again for this chance to be in your presence. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts to your truth, that you would grant us insight and understanding, that you would give to us courage and boldness to live your truth, a willingness to allow your word to shape us and mold us into the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, cause us to examine our hearts. Cause us to look deeply within and discover where we are in relationship with you and how we can best serve you. Father, I pray that the passage tonight will challenge us, will stretch us, and the end result will be we'll be the kind of people that we should be. All this we pray in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. How important is assurance? We like to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." But just how important is it that we have assurance of salvation? How important is that to your Christian life? By assurance, I mean that certainty that you're in the faith, that certainty that you are a child of God and that you belong to Christ. It's the conviction that I know that I know. How important is that? Well, apparently the Apostle Peter thought it was very important. Peter saw it as a foundational truth to the Christian life. And the first chapter of his second epistle is given to assurance or certainty. He says that you are to see to it that you make your calling and election sure. Make it your goal. Make it your aim. Give yourself to a study of these things to see whether or not you're genuinely in the faith. Look deep into your heart and wrestle with the issues of salvation. Make sure you're really, genuinely a child of God. And I think that's a vital message in our culture because of our decisionistic culture. And by that I mean, we constantly emphasize, when were you saved? And by that we mean, when did you pray the prayer? When did you go through the steps? When did you walk the aisle? And we think in terms of that decision, that moment. And I'm not downplaying that at all because I believe there is a decision. I believe there is that moment when you are awakened to the truth and you decide it is an act of your will you commit to. But I think we're taking too narrow a view if we talk only in terms of that. We need to see it as a larger thing. We need to understand that that moment of decision, that conversion time, is the beginning of salvation, but genuine salvation carries on. I am saved the moment I trust in Christ. I am converted. I am given life. I'm regenerated, and I become a child of God in that, and then I am made alive, and I am delivered from the penalty of my sin, but I am in the process of being saved as I grow in Christ's likeness and sanctification. Ultimately, I'll be delivered from even the presence of sin when I enter glory. All of that is what we mean by salvation and what the Scripture means by salvation. So we need to talk in those larger terms or that grander scale than simply a point or moment of decision. It is a hallmark of our Baptist faith that we believe in assurance. We are those folks who are once saved, always saved, and we emphasize that. And I think it's important. I think it's right. I think it's true. But I think there's a danger in that. Because there is such a thing as a false assurance. I've met a number of people through the years that are just absolutely certain that they're a Christian. And if you talk to them any length of time, they're very certain about it. And they don't even question it. It doesn't even cross their mind that maybe they're not. They're just absolutely bedrock certain of it. And to prove it to you, some of them will produce the certificate they were given when they were baptized. And so, see, I know I'm a Christian because I was baptized. Here's the certificate. It's got the date on it. It's got the pastor's signature. I know I'm a Christian. There are others that will give you vivid details about the service in which they were saved. They'll give you details. They'll know how they felt. They'll know what was going through their mind and heart. And they remember that prayer and they remember walking that aisle. But the problem is, then they haven't set foot in a church for years except to attend a funeral or a wedding. They have no interest in spiritual things. They have no interest in the Word of God. They have no interest in ever joining with the people of God in worship. They do not contribute financially to any church or to the work of God as a whole. And yet they're absolutely certain they're a Christian. Just ask them if you don't believe it. There is such a thing as a false assurance. And I'm afraid too often in Baptist circles, because of our emphasis, we feed a false assurance. Because let's be honest, if someone comes to me, I want to assure them. I want to tell them everything's okay. That's my nature. I really do. I want to say, oh, it's okay, you shouldn't worry about it. And that's the worst thing we can do. I have learned that the best thing for me to do when someone is genuinely struggling is to say, boy, I don't know, if I were you, I'd try to find an answer to that. And leave them hanging. Because unless they're willing to work through it and make certain their calling and their election, unless they're willing to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling and come to grips with it, my assurance isn't going to last any time at all. Because I used to find I gave people assurance and I had to give them assurance every few weeks or every few months. They came back again and again and again because my assurance would wear off. How do we know that we know? How can we be sure that our assurance is a real assurance, not a false assurance? I think that's what the book of 2 Peter helps us with. In the first chapter, in the opening verses, down from verse 1 down through about verse 11, Peter says, one of the things you need to do is you need to understand that salvation is God's work. That it's God's business. It is God who calls. It is God who saves. That's the starting point. To understand that genuine, real salvation is the work of God. It is not the work of man. It is not my doing. It is God's doing. That's the starting point. But it is my responsibility. To say that it's God's work doesn't mean that I don't have any part in it. But it is my responsibility to work out, to see to the genuineness. Now, how do I do that? By examining my life and looking for the fruit of the evidence. Where is the evidence that I have genuinely been converted, that there is genuine life that has been infused in me, that spiritual matters do matter to me, that I am interested in the things of God? Where is the evidence of the life of the Spirit within me? Now, that's a difficult work. And therefore, it's not a real popular work. Because we like quick and easy answers, and there's not a quick and easy answer. Because it's not a simple matter of praying a prayer and then writing down the date in which you prayed that prayer. I'm not saying that that's not helpful. I'm not saying that there's no benefit in that. But I'm telling you, if there is a dark night of the soul, looking at the front of your Bible and seeing you, your handwritten note and a date isn't going to make that dark night go away. Because here's what your thinking process is going to go through. Well, how do I know that I really meant it at the time I did that? Because I really don't know how I felt then. Is that fair? I can have a wonderful experience tonight, and a week from tonight, I can't honestly say I know exactly how I felt and I know exactly what I meant a week ago. It won't sustain. Where do I find my assurance? Peter tells us we need to look for evidence of increasing holiness within our lives. That's in verses 5 through 8. Where is the evidence that you are growing in holiness, that you are growing in Christ's likeness? Where's the virtue? Where's the knowledge? Where's the self-control? Where's the steadfastness? Where's the godliness? Where's the brotherly affection? Where is that love? Is it evident? Now, none of us are perfect, and none of us ever will be perfect this side of glory. Never going to get to the point that I can say, boy, all of those things are always there all the time, and I'm always doing everything I ought to do.
but there ought to be progression in it. There ought to be a growing in holiness. There ought to be a developing of a Christ-like character. If not, there's a problem. Where's the evidence? What does it look like? Here's the problem with that. We can't put it on a grid. I can't give you a worksheet and say, now you mark here and here, and then we'll draw a graph and it'll prove. It doesn't work that way. But we ought to be able to see some growth. If you came to faith in Christ 20 years ago and you are no further along in your spiritual understanding or in your growing toward godliness in the last 20 years, there's a problem. Now, you don't judge that by looking at anybody else. You look at your own life and see if there's progression. See, we fall into another trap, and that is we're going to judge our life based on somebody else. And we tend to pick somebody that's really up there and say, now, how do I compare to? Not everybody's an oak. And if you're a shrub, don't judge your life by an oak. You look at your own life and say, how have I come along? How have I developed? And it's not going to be something that you notice every single day, but there'll be events along the way that you'll realize, boy, that's a lot different than I would have handled it 5 years ago. And then you thank God for it. Because you recognize it in you. It's something that God has done in you. So there needs to be a growth in holiness. Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 12 and continue the thought that Peter is addressing in this chapter. Let's look 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We're reminded of an important truth in this section. Biblical assurance is based not on experience alone, but on the sure and certain word given by a holy, righteous, and always faithful God. Now hear me. Don't hear me say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying experience is not to be considered at all. I am saying experience is not the determining factor. Why is that? Because experiences lie. You can have an emotional experience and believe everything about it is real, but someone who is outside of that event can see things you can't see. And therefore, experience alone is never to be our deciding factor in determining whether I'm a child of God or not. I can't go back to that moment when I prayed the prayer. I can't go back to that revival service. I can't go back to my friend witnessing to me. I can't go back to that moment in the hospital when God got a hold of me through the circumstances of my life. I can't look at any of those experiences and say, that alone tells me. I look at that experience in light of the teaching of the Word of God, in light of others' witness confirming that with me, in light of the witness of the Holy Spirit within me, all of those things together I determine, but not my experience alone. And too many people base it solely on an experience they have. I can't tell you the number of people who are absolutely certain today that they are a child of God because when they were 8 years old, they had an experience at Vacation Bible School. But there is nothing in their life whatsoever that would indicate they have any real knowledge of God. Because there's no interest about spiritual things whatsoever in their life. And they're not burdened by that. See, I have to tell you, I'm concerned when I visit with somebody who's not in the church, whose name appears on the roll, or who gives me this great testimony about their conversion, but they don't go to church, and they don't care that they don't go to church. And they're not bothered in the least that they don't go to church, but they stand with assurance that they know God. That concerns me. Because I think they're basing it on an assurance that has lied to them, quite possibly. I can't say ultimately, because only God knows. But I'm telling you, Scripture says you'll test them by their fruits and you'll know them by that fruit. And when there is absolutely no fruit, there's every reason to believe the Lord would respond to them the same as He did in the gospel. You need to cut that tree down and throw it away. Because it has no life in it. Our assurance is not based on experience alone, but on the sure and certain word given by a holy, righteous, and always faithful God. Three things I want to point out in the text. First, given our human frailty and the tendency to judge everything by our emotions or our perspective, this is a truth of which we need constant reminding. We have to keep coming back to this because of the kind of people that we are. Because we are frail children of Adam, we need to be reminded of this over and over. Notice that this passage begins with the word therefore. Well, whenever you see that, you've got to ask the question, what's that therefore, therefore? In light of what he's been talking about, these qualities. What qualities? Those qualities of virtue and knowledge and godliness and self-control and all of those things he's just referred to that are critical to be increasing in you to prove the genuineness of your faith, to show your assurance. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. I want to point you back to this. I see that as my responsibility. In light of what I've said, the importance of knowing and being assured of your faith, I want to remind you again and again and again. Now notice. Notice what he says about that. I intend always to remind you these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Now, isn't that strange? He says to these folks, I think it my personal responsibility that I need to remind you of these things again and again and again. It's my intent to continue to remind you of these things. He's saying, I've written to you before. This is the second time I'm writing. I plan to write to you again because it's my intent as long as I live in this body that I keep reminding you of these things. Now, who's he reminding? Those who already know these truths and are established in these truths. Isn't that strange? Wouldn't you think that he would say, it's my intent to keep reminding you because you don't seem to get it. Because you don't seem to be living the life. That's not who he's talking to. He said, I'm talking to you who know the truth and you're established in the truth. And the word established is an important word. It means to set fast. It means someone who has turned resolutely to. It means someone who is fixed and settled. And those are the folks that Peter said, I need to remind you of these things again and again and again. Why? Because we easily drift and wander from the truth. See, we're in the process of sanctification. We aren't there yet. We're growing in holiness, but we're not there yet. And all you have to do is be honest in your own heart. All you have to do is a little experiment. And I'll warn you, if you do this, you're not going to be pleased. But when you're alone at night, and the TV's off, and you're about to drift off and go to sleep, and it's dark, and no one's looking at you, and no one knows what's going on in your mind, what kind of things pass through there? Some pretty unholy things. Things that if your husband or your wife knew it, you'd be embarrassed. If they flashed it up on the screen at church, you'd go look for a bridge to jump off of. And we're all there. Okay? So I'm not saying that you all have a problem. I'm saying we have a problem. Peter knew that. And Peter says, so I have to keep reminding us, those even established in the faith, because we so easily drift from this. Because it's part of our fallenness. It's part of the struggle of the life that we're called to live. It's my job as a minister, Peter says in verses 12 and 13, to remind you. He used an interesting word. He says to stir you up by way of reminder. That word, I think a better word to use for us to get the thrust of what I'm saying. It's my responsibility to provoke you. He's saying, every now and then, I just take a sharp stick and I poke you. See, what I'm trying to tell you is I think it's a biblical basis. I think I'm on solid biblical ground to say to you, it is my job as a preacher to annoy you. It's part of my responsibility. Some of you say, you're too good at your responsibility. You're very annoying. That's what he's saying. It's my responsibility to stir you up. But keep reminding you, bringing you back to this. Why is it so necessary? I think it's necessary as we look at Peter. It's necessary because of the frailty of life. It's necessary because Peter was reminded of his own mortality. What's going on in the world when Peter's writing this? Peter's writing to the church scattered. Why is it scattered? Because there's great persecution. Believers are dying. They're being martyred for their faith. And he's writing to people that may very well die in the next few weeks due to some persecution. He's aware that he himself is dying. He says, I know that the my time is soon. Which, by the way, it's interesting to note how Peter handles the whole subject of death, given that he knows his is coming. And do you remember, he knows more than most of us about his death. Do you remember that exchange between Peter and Jesus in John 21? He said to him in John 21, 18 and 19, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter knew this. His death was going to be a tragic and horrifying end. Tradition tells us that he was crucified. But because he didn't believe he deserved to die like his Lord, he insisted on being crucified hanging upside down. That's hanging over him. And he says, it's my aim, it's my job to continue to stir you up and remind you of these things. I know my time is short. But Peter was determined that the message and the truth would live on beyond him. That's what he's saying when he says, I know my time is short, but I'm hoping that I've drilled this into you so much that long after I'm gone, you still remember these words. And they come back to you again and again and again. Given our human frailty and our tendency to judge everything by our emotions and our own perspective, we need to be reminded of this truth over and over again. Why this subject? Why tonight? Why this group? I mean, after all, I'm preaching to the choir here, right? We are all people who love Christ. You're folks who love the Lord and you love this church, and that's why you're here. I understand that. The reason I'm addressing is because you're the very folks Peter was addressing. Those who know the truth. Those who are established in it. But you need to be provoked and reminded again and again. You know why? Because we're full of knowledge, but we leak. We know things, but we forget things. You get comfortable in your faith. You get comfortable in the things you believe. You get comfortable in the church. And you get lax. This is why I believe that we never outgrow the gospel. We never reach the point in our Christian life where we can say, I'm through with the gospel, let's move on to something greater and grander. There is nothing greater or grander than the gospel. But you have to understand, the gospel is not just the story of the death and resurrection and the believing in Christ for salvation. The gospel is the whole thing. The gospel is the message of who God is. The gospel is our relationship with Him. It's all good news. We never get over that. We never grow out of it. We grow into it. It gets deeper and more wonderful the longer we look at it and the longer we study it. And everything in the Christian life grows out of the gospel. You know that passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God? What's that about? People say, well, you read Ephesians 6 and put on the armor of God because you got to go to war with the devil. That's true. What is the armor of God? Read it. It's the gospel. You know how you do spiritual warfare? Through the gospel. Do you know how you grow in Christ-likeness? Through the gospel. Peter says, I have to remind you of these things over and over. This is a truth of which we must constantly be reminded. Second, biblical assurance rests securely in historical fact. Look at verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice. I struggle with that every time I come over it. Very voice. Born from heaven. If Peter was a modern preacher, we might expect him to say to these folks, now, you know, I've always liked to think of the gospel in this way. You know, I kind of interpreted like Peter didn't do that. Peter said, here's the facts. Jesus is the Son of God, period. Jesus is the glorious Son of God who died on the cross and rose again and gives life to all who believe in Him, period. It wasn't about how he feels about it. It wasn't about how he interprets it. It is the fact of who he is and what he did. Our assurance is based in historical fact and reality. Peter constantly says, this is what we saw. This is what we heard. I was there. Peter took his readers back to the Mount of Transfiguration. He said to them, this is no cleverly devised myth. This is no fairy tale. This isn't something that we made up. This isn't something that I dreamed up on the backside of the desert or anything else. I was there when it happened. I was eyewitness to His majesty. I was an eyewitness of His glory and His splendor. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke 9:29. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. And Peter said, this isn't something I made up. I'm telling you, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. I heard the very voice of God declare, this is My Son, and I am well pleased with Him. A voice of God declaring the truth of who Jesus was. Our assurance is not based primarily in our experience, but in the fact and reality of who Jesus is and what He has done. What God has revealed, what God has made known. This is a truth of which we must be regularly reminded, and this security rests in the historical fact. But there's one other thing. It's in verses 19 through 21. Biblical assurance is anchored in the sure and certain Word of God. Verse 19 is an astonishing statement. I want you to look at it. What's he just described? He's just described the transfiguration. He's just described that moment when Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus on the mountain and in prayer. He was transfigured. That is, his glory came through his person. That was inward became outward. And they saw this brilliance. They saw the Shekinah, the glowing, fiery presence of God coming out of the person, Jesus of Nazareth. They saw Moses and Elijah there with him, talking about his coming death, talking about the great Exodus that was to come. They saw that. They heard that. Listen what he says in verse 19. And we have something more sure. Is that an extraordinary comment? He's just described God speaking directly to them. And he says, but we've got something even more sure than that. What is it? The prophetic word. The word of God. More certain than you're hearing the voice of God directly from heaven saying, that's Jesus, he's my son, I'm pleased with him. More sure than that is the record that God has given to us. The prophetic word. How important is this book? We meet God in this book. Now hear what I'm saying. I said we meet God in this book. God reveals it. The purpose of this book is to reveal God to us. The purpose of this book isn't to make you happy. It's to reveal God. And your happiness grows out of your relating to the God who is, and all of that's the fruit of it. The point of this is to say, this is who God is. This is how God made us. This is how we screwed it up. This is how God rescued us. This is how you can be made right with Him. And this is what being right with Him does. That's the focus of the Scripture. And Peter says, we have a more certain way of understanding. We have a more certain word of assurance. And that's in the Word of God as He's made Himself known. I know that there are some within the Southern Baptist family that feel that we have given too much emphasis to the Scripture. We've given too much authority to the Bible. They believe that we've elevated it to one of the Godhead, that we're now not a Trinitarian group, but a quartet group, that we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Book, and they accuse us of all that kind of stuff. No, I'm not saying Scripture belongs on the level of God Himself, but I am saying it is an authoritative word that God has given to us, and it is a more certain thing than me hearing the voice of God audibly. Part of that reason is because there are other voices. How do I know it's His voice? You hear stories all the time of evangelists and TV preachers and others saying, "Well, God came to me and God said this and God said that." Years ago, I heard John MacArthur talking about one of the televangelists who said he was shaving. And the Lord Jesus just appeared to him there in the bathroom while he was shaving. And the conversation went back and forth, and the guy said to MacArthur, he said, it seems as if you don't believe me. He says, well, I don't think I do, but let me decide. Let me ask you one question. Yeah, what is it? Did you keep shaving? He said, yeah, and he said, I don't believe it. Because I don't believe the sovereign King of the universe appeared to you and you went right on shaving, said, be with you in a minute. We have a more sure word. That's why we're told, you don't go seeking after signs and wonders. God's already spoken. He's made Himself known, ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus. But He has given us this book and He has preserved it through the centuries. I believe strongly in the authority and the power of the Word of God. I believe we have what God wants us to have. I think there's great mystery. I think there's profound mystery in the ways that God has preserved it down to this day. But it is a fascinating story to look at the manuscripts and how they came down to us and how we have what we have and how accurate it is. You hear stories all the time about there are all these inconsistencies. It's such a insignificant difference that it doesn't even merit talking about it. When you look at the earliest manuscripts we possess and the accuracy between those manuscripts and what we hold in our hand, it is incredible. The only way you can describe it is God did it. See, I don't have any problem saying this is an inerrant, infallible word from God given to us. But I think that's insufficient just to say that. I think you have to add to that, this word is not only inerrant and infallible, it is sufficient. He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And the problem is when we want to start adding to this book because we feel like we need to clarify it. It's authoritative. It is sufficient. Notice how he describes it. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. In other words, till you enter glory, you do well to give real attention to this book. And the image he gives you is in a very dark place and how you're drawn to light. You ever been in real darkness? I mean really, really dark. What happens when you get a little ray of light? You start moving that way. And as the light gets brighter, you get to feeling a whole lot better. Peter says, in a dark place, you need to consider this word a light in a very dark place. It gives you a sense of bearing. It gives you a sense of direction. It provides you guidance. Assurance is foundational to the Christian life. It's essential for us to wrestle with the issues and come to grips with whether or not we're genuinely saved or not. This is a truth that we need to be constantly reminded of. We need to remember and understand that our security rests in the historical fact of who Jesus is and what he accomplished, and it is anchored by the sure and certain Word of God. Our assurance is not based merely or only on our experience, but on the sure and certain word given by a holy, righteous, and always faithful God. Again, I think the issue for assurance is not just for you to say, well, when I was 8 years old, when I was 22 years old, when I was 30 years old, whatever that time was, I walked an aisle and this is what I said and this is what I did. I think that's fine. But it better not stay there. Because the issue isn't what you did when you were 8 or what you did when you were 20 or what you did when you were 30. The issue is, are you believing and trusting Christ today? Is your hope and trust and confidence still in Christ and Him alone? And are you growing in Christ's likeness? That's where your assurance will be found. Take your prayer sheet. Let me make you aware of a few things before we close out our time together in prayer this evening.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.